Well, do you know what a conditional statement is? It's a little grammar. Start your evening. Was anybody bothered by the wrong comma on that last song? Okay, the homeschooling English moms. A conditional statement is a statement that either describes the results of something that might have happened in the past, but it didn't, like we would have gone to the store, but the roads were icy. Or most commonly, the results of something that might happen in the present or in the future if certain conditions are met. This is your classic if-then statement. Well, when Lori and I were dating many years ago, I had to use a conditional statement to great effect. She wasn't even sure we were dating. But we were both on staff at YWAM in Wisconsin, and we would regularly go out to eat or go out to a movie, just the two of us. And I would always pay, which is very different than her Mennonite beaux, who would always go Dutch. And after a few months of this, I decided that the time had come to bring resolution. We were about to go to our homes for the Christmas break, and I said to her something like, "I can't do this anymore. You need to decide what we're doing here. I would like to date you, but not like this. If you want to go forward, you need to make that choice. But if not, then we're done. If, then." That was December of 1995, so almost 30 years ago. And just to remove suspense, she did decide to go forward. So conditional statements make clear that there are options. And they make clear that the results achieved depend upon the options chosen. And so if dating, then marriage and five kids. And if not, well, then who could say? I mean, I could say, but lots of stories about Lori's ex-boyfriends. So many ex-boyfriends. That's the thing. That's right. I bet Carol's got ex-boyfriend stories too. Well, in our next section of John 15, Jesus makes a conditional statement to great effect. In fact, his conditional statement contains a startling promise that has significant implications for his disciples. In Jesus' words here, we find our next two points for abiding in him, the source and the sustenance of fruitfulness. The source and the sustenance of fruitfulness. So let's read John 15, verses 7 to 11. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And let's begin tonight by remembering again our theme for this weekend. As God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. So as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. In order to bear good fruit, we need to know the source of that fruit. And we need to know how it's sustained. And so we'll start this evening by looking at the source of our fruitfulness. That's our first point. Before we get into the promise of Jesus in verse 7, we're going to step back and consider the source of our fruitfulness. We've already seen this somewhat in verses 1 to 6. And then in these next five verses, Jesus makes several more statements that deepen our understanding. So let's begin with verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Again, Jesus goes right to the depths of the mystery of the Trinity to show us the magnitude of the work of God in our lives. And these words, too, are so profound that we might easily pass them by without actually catching what he's saying. It's like our brains can't quite take it all in. Consider just the first phrase, as the Father has loved me. How has the Father loved the Son? He has loved him perfectly and fully with an eternal love. It's almost like a jewelry store ad, right? My love for you is always and forever, but in this case, it's actually true and not just sentimental hyperbole. The eternal God, the uncreated, self-existing, unchanging, without beginning and end, God, who has always existed in perfect and unbroken communion of love and happiness that is the Trinity, that God has loved. The Father and the Son have eternally loved and known and delighted in one another in its fullness. Now, my quick definition of love is selfless dedication to the good of another. And the good of another is always defined by God himself. So the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father is their mutual, selfless dedication to their good. They actually delight in and enjoy one another fully and perfectly without defect or change. There's no imperfection. There's no sin to diminish their love and enjoyment of one another. God is holy and perfect, and he's immutable. He cannot change. So his love is a perfect and unchanging love. It is love in its fullness at all times and in every way. That is the kind of love that the Father has for the Son. So when Jesus turns then, again, shockingly, from the fountain of infinite delight that is the Trinity to set his sights on us, we begin to see the application. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How has the Son of God loved us, his people? He has loved us like the Father has loved him. He has loved us fully and perfectly and without change. He is selflessly devoted to our good, though the important difference here is that he himself is our good. And that loving gift of himself is the ultimate source of our fruitfulness in this life. We know that his love is the source of our fruitfulness, for example, because John tells us elsewhere, we love because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4. That is, our love for God and our love for others is entirely dependent on the fact that we were first loved by God. Only those loved by God can actually love others. And because we've been loved by God, we will and do love others. He is the source of our love. We experience his love in our salvation and every day thereafter, and then we're transformed and empowered to love as a result, to love in return. This is really gospel application 101. So is there anyone in your life who you find difficult to love? And if you say no, I'd love to meet you, actually. or turn it around on yourself. Is there any pattern of sin in your behavior towards others that brings you consistent discouragement or condemnation? Well, in both cases, the gospel is your hope. It is truly your only hope. And the gospel tells you that you have been loved by God contra conditionally, not unconditionally. It's much better than that. God's love is conditional on all kinds of things, but his love is contra conditional. It's the opposite of what you've earned and deserved. And since that is true, you can, by his grace, love a person that you find repulsive, that you find offensive and obnoxious, that you find wearying to engage with. Their offensiveness to you, no matter what its level, is far, far less than your offensiveness was to God. And yet he loved you. If you've been loved by God, you actually have love to extend to others, including especially those who you find difficult to love. Or if you're struggling with condemnation, you can trust that Jesus, you can trust Jesus. You can repent of your patterns of persistent sin. You can actually know and experience his forgiveness and grace, and you can grow in the corresponding fruit of the Spirit. You're not destined to be always anxious or angry or a busybody or a gossip. It's not necessary for you to be discontent for the rest of your life. You can go know God's grace right now. There's no barrier. You can know God's grace this very moment. There's no necessary thing preventing you from knowing God's grace. You can confess your sins and know his forgiveness. You can begin to walk in humility and selflessness and gratitude because you have a Savior. You can mind your own business and trust the Lord instead of inserting yourself into situations that don't concern you. You can trust the Lord and stop trying to control everything and everyone in your life. Stop trying to interpret reality for everyone else. That alone will always either lead to profound anxiety, because you're just, that's a really hard job to interpret reality for everyone else, or explosive anger, because you will never succeed in interpreting reality for everyone else. And for both of those sins and any other sin, there is real grace. There's real forgiveness. The gospel is your hope, right? Not hope like, oh, I hope this happens. Hope like this has already happened and it's available to you right now. You can grow and bear good fruit. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, right this moment. So this love of God is an unimaginably powerful love. It is his love that overcomes every obstacle and every barrier to his good purposes in our lives. He so loved the world that he sent his son. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So don't move quickly past that. God loved you when you were still a sinner, when you were still his enemy, when you were settled in rebellion against him. He loved you when you were entirely unlovely. That's the wonder of the love of God. God doesn't love the lovely. Well, he does because he's good. There's just no one lovely for him to love, right? He loves himself because he is lovely. But us, we're not naturally lovely. God takes the unlovely and makes them lovely. Right? You know that story in the Old Testament? You were naked and dirty and lying in a ditch. This is how he's describing Israel. I came and I washed you and I clothed you and I wed you. Right? You came to the age for love and I loved you. That's the love of God. It's a holy-making love. It's a beauty-making, a lovely-making love. God loves the unlovely and makes them lovely. What that means is that you cannot take yourself out of the love of God because you did not put yourself into the love of God in the first place. God's love for us is his sovereign and free choice to act for our good. It's his sovereign and free choice to love and save his people. And we'll see the implications of that love even more tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He keeps going. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in his love. Well, what does that mean? I think we can answer that question from at least two angles. First and most importantly, we abide in God's love by recognizing and affirming it, by agreeing with it and giving it weight in our lives. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the most profound children's lyric ever written, right? It's deceptively simple. If you've trusted in Christ, you have been loved by God, and you are being loved by God, and you will be loved by God. And how do you know that? Because the Bible tells you so. Because God has revealed that to you in his word. And you can bank on that love. You must bank on that love because God has revealed that to you in His Word. There's no more certain source of truth and comfort than that. So we first abide in Jesus' love by listening to and agreeing with and banking upon what He has revealed to us about His love in His Word. And this is where I think women face a particular challenge, because women are more emotionally and relationally attuned than men as a whole, and because the assumptions of our feminist age give the greatest weight to emotional health and emotional knowledge, you will almost certainly be regularly tempted to base your assessment of God's love on your feelings. Do I feel loved by God? There will be times when you feel loved by God, and those are sweet times. Those are precious times. And there will be times when you do not feel loved by God. And if you make your experience of God's love, if you make your embrace, the weight that God's love has on your heart, dependent on your feelings, you're signing up for a lifetime of instability and immaturity. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells the church, he warns the church of various dangers to come in the last days. And among those difficulties, he writes this. He's writing about some false teachers who creep in. He says, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Now, this is one of these verses that people use to charge Scripture with misogyny. See, the Bible sees women as weak and hysterical. And the temptation is to actually react wrongly and say, no, that's not what it's saying. The right answer is the Bible does see some women as weak and hysterical, clearly. Has that not been your experience? Have you never met a weak and hysterical woman? You know, it's interesting. When we were watching Downton years ago, I don't know how many of you watched Downton, and Robert had, kiss the maid? I'm offended at Robert. My wife's offended at the maid. It's very interesting. I've noticed that other women were offended at the woman. So have you ever met a weak and hysterical woman? Right, the Bible speaks of characteristic female sins and characteristic male sins. Some men are brutish and boorish, unthinking, unfeeling. Some women are weak and hysterical. These are not necessary qualities of femininity, but they are traps that women can fall into. And notice the connection that Paul makes for Timothy. He says, they're burdened with sins. That's the first step. They have sin that's not addressed. It's weighing them down. It's condemning them, right? It's a burden. They haven't been unburdened. Sin's not dealt with. And led astray by various passions. So they don't deal with their sin, and their feelings get the better of them. They're led astray by their feelings. So what's the answer to that? Don't be one of those women. Right? It's not that hard to understand. Right? Be a woman who knows and fears the Lord. Be a woman who confesses her sin and knows the grace of God so you're not burdened by sin. Be a woman who isn't swept along by her passions but has stability and strength in Christ. The Lord has forgiveness and grace to make women who are strong, to make women who are faithful, to make women who are wise. So don't judge God's love for you by your feelings. Lori and I were actually looking at, she saw this verse last night, and we were looking at it this morning. Psalm 42. You know the psalm, as the deer pants for the water. Do you know the context of that? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Sounds like passionate, almost mystical maybe. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So who's this? It's the sons of Korah. Who are they panting? Why are they panting for God? Because life is so desperately hard that tears are their food. And whether it's the tears saying, "Where's your God?" or other people saying, "Where's your God?" That's the context. That's the desperation. So what does the psalmist do? Well, repeatedly, but verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation." That's how you take your feelings and submit them to the truth, to orient yourself to hope, to strength, to grace, to God and his glory. Right? They don't minimize the trial in any way. Tears are my food day and night. Right? Where is your God? Desperation. This is true. Life is that hard. And then he says, don't be downcast, soul. Hope in God. He takes his feelings to the truth. So when we speak of the love of God, don't look to your feelings as the barometer of God's love to you. Look to the cross. Listen to his word. We've been developing that idea at some length in these two sessions. God loves you because he says he loves you. He loves you because he sent his son for you. He loves you because he has brought into your life every good thing that you have. So don't allow fickle and passing feelings to override what the Lord so powerfully declares in his word and what he has demonstrated and proved in the gospel. We abide in Jesus' love first by listening to and agreeing with what he has revealed to us in his word. And secondly, we abide in his love by actually applying the gospel to our lives. And we're going to, develop that more under our second point. But it does no good to say that Jesus loves us and act as though he doesn't. We bear fruit in the love of Christ by trusting him, by actually trusting him, by actually repenting of our sins, by actually pursuing growth in holiness. We abide in his love by rejecting other sources of meaning and hope and potential salvation. The devil will always work overtime to ensure that you have lots of other options to turn to for hope and meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life. And when we turn to those sources, we are not abiding in his love. We start to experience disordered loves. We have other things that we value more than God, other voices that are more compelling to us than God. There's a danger in being really familiar with Scripture. You can be almost overly familiar. And if you don't actually apply it to your life, if you don't actually apply it to the crux of your problem, right, things start to get very trite and very light, right? And somebody comes and they share a scriptural truth with you, and you say, "I tried that, and it didn't work." That's not the way Scripture works. You understand? It's not one option among many to be tried. It's truth worth dying for, right? It's Peter saying to Jesus, "Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Right? My soul is settled in the truth of God. I heard a story once of someone who'd gone to the Louvre and was looking at the Mona Lisa, and they said, "I don't like it. It's not very impressive." And I don't know if it was a docent or whoever was there. They said, "Sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. the audience is." Right? Scripture is not being judged. The hearers are. The recipients are. This is truth. There's no greater truth than this. This is God. This is your God speaking to you. Right? We sit under these things and we want them to soak to the depths of our soul so that we live in light of what God has revealed. And with this too, The good news is, as you failed, there's a Savior who died for you. Go to your Savior. Confess your sins. Know His grace. It's not complicated. There's a Paul writes in Corinthians of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's a very simple, right? Let me go to Christ. He's not annoyed. He's not wondering. He's gracious. All right, there's another source of fruitfulness in these verses. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Let's consider these words carefully as well. What is the joy of Jesus? When he says that my joy may be in you, what does he have in mind? Well, just like his love, Jesus' joy is a perfect and complete joy. It's a joy without defect. It's a thoroughgoing satisfaction, a contented delight in all that is true and good and beautiful, which means that his joy is his delight in himself because he's God. To know Jesus is to know joy because he is joy embodied in its fullness. And his joy then overflows into the good of his people. Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. It was for joy that Jesus went to the cross for you. It was no begrudging obedience. It was joy-filled. It was open-eyed. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was happy to do it. He knew the precise cost, and he bore it gladly with joy for you. So when he says in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full," he was at that moment in the midst of the procession. He's literally walking to the cross where he will accomplish, he'll secure everything that's necessary for us to know his joy in this age, let alone face to face, right, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So these are the very opposite of empty words. This is the Savior revealing his disposition towards you. Jesus wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have his joy so that your joy may be full, so that you can delight in him. That's the source of our fruitfulness. And so as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. So we bear good fruit by enjoying and abiding in the love of our Savior. And that brings us to our second point, which is the sustenance of our fruitfulness. Well, now we get to Jesus' shocking promise in verse 7. It seems so all-encompassing, so comprehensive in scope. So listen to verse 7 again. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Is it really true that if we ask for whatever we wish, it will be done for us? What is true? And it's true in exactly the way Jesus meant it, which is to say that this truth, as with all truth, is unpacked and explained by context. That's the first and most basic principle of studying Scripture. It's just read more. If you want to understand Scripture, just read more. If you're stumped by Scripture, read more. Look at the context. Try and see, how is this argument unfolding? Well, how is this point being made? And if we don't understand the context, we're going to suffer from what we could call the Insta effect. So imagine a lovely photo of your favorite flower, right? Isolated in a field, backlit by the sun, and superimposed over that lily or daisy or what have you is a gauzy white script. It's flowing beautifully, and it says, "Jesus said, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you," John 15:7. And then you post it on Instagram for everyone to see and, of course, to like. You have to like it. And maybe you post it in response to somebody's request for prayer. Well, that kind of gauzy sentimentality can be vaguely inspiring or encouraging, but it's not going to sustain us when real troubles come. We need something solid under our feet. And so we have to ask again, is this promise true? It most certainly is. The real question is, what is Jesus promising in John 15:7? Is he saying that the Lord will give us whatever we want if we belong to him? All we have to do is pray. All you have to do is pray, Lord, give me a husband. Lord, give me a child. Give me better health. Give me more money. Give me whatever the need is. And if so, then what are we to conclude when we pray fervently and earnestly and the Lord doesn't answer our prayer? He doesn't give us what we want. Should we conclude then that we're failing to abide in him? Let's look at the context. Remember that this morning we saw how Jesus offered a simple binary. We either abide in him and bear good fruit through pruning, or we are worthless branches destined to be cut off and burned. And so here we are, alive as his people. We've been united to Christ. We're in the vine. Our lives show the fruit of abiding in Jesus. And so we come to verse 7, and it appears that we've met the first of Jesus' conditions. He said, if you abide in me. Okay, so far, so good. But then there's another condition. And my words abide in you. Now, what does that mean? Well, this second condition speaks to the transforming power of the gospel and the necessary fruit that results. To be God's people is to have his words abiding in us. It's to embrace, for example, the foolishness of the cross. It's to turn away from worldly solutions. It won't do for us to say that we belong to Christ and then treat his words as optional or weightless. We have to know and value and apply Scripture if we're going to abide in Christ in any meaningful way. Right? There's a species of Christianity in America, I'm sure it's not exclusive to America, that sees the gospel as the altar call at the end of the sermon. Right, walk the aisle, sign the card, pray the prayer, sinner's prayer. Right, everybody head down. Anybody want to pray? Right, that's the gospel, and then that's the end of the gospel. Everything else is now go do it, go be a disciple. Right, read your Bible, pray, give to the church, go on the mission trip. If you're really spiritual, you might fast. You might talk to the person on the airplane and try and evangelize them. Right, but you do it. That's the gospel gets you to heaven when you die, gives you a little bit of assurance now, but it doesn't apply to kind of between the moment you were saved until Jesus returns. That's a tragic view of Christianity, and it's incredibly common. The challenge for us is to take the reality that we embraced at the gospel and to actually apply it to our lives moment by moment, right? I trusted Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, but here I am and I'm really annoyed, right? I'm sure there might have been, well, I know my wife tends to get annoyed, not in general, just at night when I snore, right? So some of you might have experienced that last night, or you might experience that tonight. You're in this cabin with these ladies, and you're trying to sleep, and you can't sleep. Does Jesus have anything for you in that moment? Or is that just life? Right? Does Scripture have any applicability? Or is that just something you got to go through? Right? You have a million moments like that every week. Is God anywhere in it? Does Scripture speak to it? Is there grace available to you? Do you have a Savior? Is the Spirit at work? Right? And that, so to have, he says, if my words abide in you, to have Christ's words abiding in you is to take all of these great truths of Scripture and actually connect them to the specific moments of your life so they actually have weight and purchase and function. You have a gospel that actually works and doesn't just look pretty on a shelf, right? That's what it means to have his word abiding in us, right? We should, when we read Scripture, we should be regularly provoked in some way where we're convicted, right? We read about a category or a person and we're cut to the heart, right? Or you're reading, a minor prophet and you're like, I didn't know that was in the Bible, right? That's a little shocking.
What do I make of that? Right? Like there should be, you should have surprising engagement with Scripture regularly, where it's just, oh, wow, look at how Jesus responded to those people. Or look who the Lord praised and why he praised them. Look who he elevated to positions of leadership. Look who he opposed. Look what he commends. Right? We're going through a gospel right now, Matthew. One of the great things about going through the gospel is you just get confronted again and again with Jesus as he really is. Right? Not Jesus on the stage of sight and sound certainly not. I don't know if you all had Jesus calling in your rooms, but like I was offended. I went in our cabin like, are you kidding me? Jesus, that's horrible. Right? Jesus as he really is. Jesus on his terms. Jesus connected to your life day to day, moment by moment. Rosaria Butterfield has a great description of this in her conversion story, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I don't know if you've read it. She had been happy and fulfilled as a lesbian and a professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She had purpose. She had meaning. She had many relationships she found satisfying. And then the Lord broke into her life and unsettled it all. She came into contact with an older pastor and his wife, and they just befriended her and encouraged her to read Scripture. And as she did, she was radically affected. She writes, I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgender friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. Now she's talking about a man. And she's actually repented of using transgender pronouns. So this is, just so you know. So she put her large hand over mine. This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria, she warned. With tremors, I whispered, Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble? Jay exhaled deeply. Rosaria, she said, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you. I continue reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in a pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. The truth of Scripture overwrote and authoritatively reinterpreted what she thought life was all about, what she had spent her entire life building. All of her values and judgments changed. She was drawn to Jesus, which made her sin increasingly unlovely. And in his abounding mercy, the Lord saved and transformed her. His word began to abide in her. That's a dramatic story. But the truth is, it's no less dramatic of a transformation than the one that we all needed to come to Jesus. None of us were lovely in our sin. We were not deserving, and yet our Savior loved us. That is the effect of God's word. We go to it to find truth and meaning and beauty. We go to God's word to find wisdom. But ultimately, we go to Scripture to meet Jesus. And as we do, his word abides in us. And as we do, Scripture changes us by the Spirit from the inside. So we need to meet the condition of abiding in Jesus, and we need to meet the condition of his words abiding in us. Are there any other considerations in the context that we need to understand to place Jesus' amazing promise in context?
There is, but this is not so much a condition as a purpose. So look at the following verse, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the asking for whatever we wish in verse 7 is linked directly, he says, by this, to the Father's glory in producing much fruit in our lives, which proves us as his disciples. And so if we abide in Jesus and his word abides in us, then when we ask for what we wish, we will bear fruit that glorifies our Father and establishes us as Jesus' disciples. So we could say it another way. Jesus is making an amazing promise of sanctifying grace for your life. He's saying, abide in me, be vitally connected to me, and abide in my word. Mind the riches of Scripture so that its precious truth has appropriate weight in your life. And as you do, you can ask me for any sanctifying fruit that you need, and I will give it to you. That is what Jesus is saying in verse 7. That's a significant insight for our prayers. We pray to our Father as the loving source, and we pray in Jesus' name as we abide in him, and we pray according to his word as the Spirit works to guide and enlighten us, and the result is that Jesus gives us whatever we wish, and we find that what we wish for has been transformed by God working in us, so that what we wish is to bear good fruit. So are you praying for the Father to produce his fruit in your life? You're saying, Lord, change me, remake me, sanctify me. And are you doing that as you're pursuing abiding in his word, as you're going into the depths of Scripture, as you're wrestling through? Lord, it feels futile. I don't feel like I'll ever change. Right? I feel entirely stuck in my sin. Right? And you bring your soul back again to Scripture. Yeah, but this is what God says is true. Here's what I feel is true. Here's what God says is true. Which one am I going to give authority to? Right? And you cry out to him again. This is a promise of sanctifying grace. Whatever you wish will be granted to you. There's another verse that we haven't considered from this passage yet, and that informs our purposes here as well. And so if you look at verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so Jesus gives his disciples another conditional statement. We must keep his commandments in order to achieve the desired result. But what a result it is. If we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. To obey Christ is to know and walk in his love. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right? To obey Jesus is to walk in his love. Right? It's the cleanest, purest, most satisfying, most regret-avoiding way to live. What does the Lord want me to do? That's what I need to do. Right? And as we do, we abide in his love. And then note how he references himself as an example. Now, we could take this one of two ways, I think. We could see it as an impossible standard to try to achieve. Yeah, if I just obey like Jesus, right, fully, immediately, and gladly, then I will get a reward like Jesus. But I don't think that's his point. Jesus references his example not so much to put us in our place or humble us, although there's always room for that, but to encourage us in obedience. Jesus was truly man, and he perfectly obeyed his Father. We too, as people who abide in him, are capable of obedience. You are alive in Christ. You will not perfectly obey in anything this side of eternity, but you can genuinely and sincerely obey and do good works. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God to transform and empower and enlighten us to actually obey.
Paul talks about this in Romans 6, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. You can obey God from the heart. You're not totally depraved. You were totally depraved. You are no longer totally depraved. You were dead in your sins. You're now alive in Christ. You were a slave to sin. You're now a slave to Christ. You've been changed. You've been transformed. You can obey God. You're called to obey God, right? And as we obey Him, we abide in His love.
We also participate in His reward. So you understand, we are rewarded ultimately with the rewards of Christ. We receive our rewards in and through Him. If we were not in Christ, there would be no rewards. Just the passing joys of this world, which, you know, there's some joy, there's some pleasure, but even the very best moments in this life pale in comparison to the reward to come. Eternal glory lies before us. It is certain and secure in Christ. His plans and purposes do not fail. So when we pursue obedience and when we seek to keep His commandments, we do that as those who have full confidence that the end has already been written. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," that proclamation echoed into eternity. So we can apply these truths to prayer because Jesus says, "Ask whatever you wish." Prayer is a very practical application of abiding in Christ. And we can all probably look at our practice of prayer as somewhat weak and inadequate. Prayer is an easy way to feel condemned. We should pray more. We should pray better. We should be prayer warriors. But I want to suggest to you that that's the wrong way to approach prayer. Fundamentally, prayer is an attitude and an act of dependence upon God. We need to pray as branches of the true vine. We need to pray as branches being pruned by the good vine dresser. We need to pray fundamentally because we are dependent. And we pray inasmuch as we feel that dependence and we comprehend the magnitude of what Jesus has been telling His disciples. We pray because we are loved with the divine love. We're welcomed. We pray that our joy may be full. We pray that we might keep His commandments and bear much fruit. You think your prayers are weak? Well, you're not alone. That's the testimony of many saints throughout the ages. It's not our strength that makes our prayers effective. It is our Savior. As Thomas Watson wrote, prayer as it comes from the saint is weak and languid. Languid's a great word. Lifeless, spirit, it's a limp noodle, right? Spiritless, just ugh. Okay? But when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. Prayer is always applied theology. In prayer, we reveal what we truly believe about our Heavenly Father. We reveal what we really believe about the depths of our dependence upon Him. Hebrews 4 tells us, let us then with confidence draw near. Where? Not to the bank of heaven, not to the cosmic ATM where if you just have the code, if you just pray enough, or if you just say the right thing, or if you just do it the right way. We draw near to the throne of grace. It's the throne where grace is found. It's the throne inhabited by God Himself, the throne where we go to find grace. So we don't go to perform some kind of perfunctory transaction. We don't go to, you know, skillfully manipulate a reluctant mark. We certainly don't go to make demands. We go to the throne through Jesus, our high priest, because we are sinners in need of grace, and we know where grace is found. And what's the result? Well, the rest of that verse in Hebrews 4 tells us that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is for needy sinners. And as we abide in Christ and His word abides in us, we will pray. As we recognize our great dependence and we recognize the abundance of His provision, we will pray. as we calm our hearts and minds and step back from all the clamor of daily life, we will pray. It's the misperception of our own strength that keeps us from prayer. Only needy people pray. In 2 Kings 19, King Hezekiah was in a terrible plight. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had been rampaging throughout the ancient Near East. He was conquering kingdoms wherever he went, and he sent his armies and his messenger to Jerusalem to taunt the Jews and their king. He proclaimed that the Lord had sent him to conquer them. He boasted that no one would be able to deliver them. He sought to sow division and terror in their ranks. He even sent a letter to Hezekiah to that effect. And Hezekiah, to his great credit, took that letter into the house of God and spread it out before him. He prayed for deliverance. And so the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah with this response. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. The Lord heard his prayer. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. The Lord hears your prayers. He is attentive to our needs. He works for our good. And prayer is one way that those who abide in Christ come to experience the care of the Lord. So in 2 Kings 19, the Lord delivered Hezekiah and all his people from the hand of Sennacherib. And the Lord will deliver you as well. You may not be facing, hopefully you're not facing, the utter destruction of your people at the hand of a hostile foreign army. But you are no doubt carrying burdens and trials and broken relationships and ill health, financial pressures. And those things tempt you and they weary you and they discourage you. You might even be indulging in despair. Don't stay there. Take your burdens to the Lord. Cry out to him and you will receive his answer. Your prayers I have heard. The Lord knows you and loves you and hears you. He has all the grace you need for every trial you face. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit.